Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 1. We're going to continue, pick up where we left off last week. Acts is the fifth book of the New Testament. It's the very first book to come after the Gospels. And in many ways, it is... we're good? Thanks. In many ways, it's a unique book in the New Testament. There are four Gospels, all of them telling us about the coming and the life, the death and resurrection of Jesus. There's a whole bunch of epistles or letters written from apostles, mainly Paul, to various churches and individuals. There's the book of Revelation, which kind of stands on its own, and then there's the book of Acts. And Acts is a history of what happened in the early years of the church, starting from when Jesus, who had been raised from the dead some weeks before, ascended into heaven and began his place of reign and rule over all of the nations. And you'll remember from last week, as we looked at Acts 1, verses 1 through 11, we saw the ascension of Jesus up into heaven, something that's mysterious, something we can't understand and explain, but something that's real and that rules over our lives. And we saw Jesus giving his disciples, his apostles, the remaining 11 apostles, the plan. He says, okay, here's what you're to do after I ascend to heaven. You will be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, going out to Judea and Samaria. So Jerusalem's a city. Judea and Samaria are land regions. And from there to the end of the earth. This is the plan. This is what I want you to do. And today what we're going to see is that after Jesus' ascension, the apostles and many others are together in Jerusalem, and we see them praying and preparing for God to keep his promises. We see them praying and preparing for God to keep his promises. So I'm going to read starting at verse 12 through the end of the chapter. And I'd ask you once more to stand for the reading of God's word. Hear God's word, Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be none to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. The church, which primarily consists of these 11 remaining apostles, all the original 12 except Judas Iscariot, returns to Jerusalem to pray and prepare for God to keep his promises. So what are these promises that they're waiting for God to keep? Well, The first one is, in a sense, something that Jesus states as a command or as a statement of fact, but it's really a promise. He says, you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, we just finished a couple months ago the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew ends with something called the Great Commission, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Jesus is saying, in effect, the same thing. When he says, you will be my witnesses, that's a promise, it's a statement of fact, and it's also a commandment, right? Because for you to be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, then heading out to the ends of the earth, is very much the same as for him to say, go and make disciples of all nations. It's got a built-in command. He said it differently in Bethany, where the Great Commission is given, but now he states it as a statement of fact and a promise. And of course, this promise is based on the finished work and therefore the authority of Christ. As he said, all authority in heaven and in earth or on earth has been given to me. Go therefore. Jesus sending his disciples out as his witnesses is an act of power. It's an extension of his kingdom rule. He is laying claim to those nations that he's sending them out to. It's not simply information. We think of information as something sort of neutral, right? That you get information, you get it if you want it, you don't get it if you don't want it, although with smartphones it's kind of hard to get away from it. And it's just there. This information is laying out there. Well, I think we're realizing more and more these days with battling ideas of what's true and what isn't, that information is not just information. Information is power in a real way. And Jesus is extending his power by having his disciples bring the authoritative story that we call the gospel of Jesus Christ, the news of Jesus Christ, incarnate, promised beforehand, crucified, risen, and reigning. That is an extension of the kingdom of God. And that is what Jesus is promising right here at the beginning. Now, there's another promise that he made much earlier, and that is recorded in one of the Gospels, and that's the Gospel of Matthew, where he says to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He has made a promise there of the same thing, of the extension of the gospel, and at the same time, the extension of the church, that the gospel, the good news, will go out, and the church will go out. Now, again, this is something that, like, we kind of separate in our minds. We think of evangelism, we think of telling people the gospel as a sort of activity that people do or don't do, and it's kind of optional, and you really ought to because it's the right thing to do, and Jesus said, go therefore, etc. But the building of the church can't be separated from, and then we think of the building of the church as something like pastors do, or sort of professional ministry do, or really involved lay people do, and it's like, I'm interested in this institution, this project called building a church. I'm really involved with my church. And we separate those things, the building of the church from the extension of the gospel. But in Jesus's mind, in the Bible, they go together. They're one activity. There's different sides of the same activity. Jesus promises that he will build his church, not just in one part of the world, but throughout the world, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Remember that that means that the church is not getting attacked by the gates of hell, although that happens too. The church is attacking the gates of hell, and the gates of hell will not withstand its attack. Remember that when we read the book of Acts, we're reading a book titled The Acts of the Apostles, the stuff the apostles did. But we're not just seeing the acts of the apostles, we're seeing the acts of Jesus as he reigns from heaven, working on earth, doing things on earth. Now the church, as they gather together, we read that we've got all of the apostles or the remaining apostles together, we've got some other people, they're gathered together in one place, probably in one large upper room, probably still really stuffed, packed into that upper room, no social distancing going on whatsoever. They're together praying, and the church, this little group of people, 120 is a decent number of people, But it's nothing compared to the thousands that Jesus would preach to at one time during the height of his ministry. And it's nothing compared to the thousands that we'll read about later on in the book of Acts that believe the gospel, or the billions that today profess the Christian faith. But the church here is a renewed, faithful version of Israel. It's a faithful, renewed version of Israel. It's a version of Israel. Remember, all the people here, basically, as far as we know, are Jewish. It's a version of Israel that remembers God's righteousness when all of their countrymen seem to have forgotten it. Remember that Jesus is not very gentle with the people of his day. He calls them a perverse and wicked generation, right? This is not a good way to win friends and influence people. But that's what Jesus calls the people of his day. They're a gathering of God's people who recognize God's anointed king, the Christ, the Messiah, when their countrymen have decisively rejected him, right? All of the Old Testament is waiting for God's anointed to come. Then God's anointed came, and they killed him. And yet these are a group of people who do not accept what their countrymen have done. They recognize, they worship, and they follow the Lord's anointed. Now, I want to say something about this. This is going to, for some of you, this is going to be completely irrelevant, but bear with me. It's something that actually came into the news a couple years ago. There was a very ugly shooting in California where somebody from a Christian church, a Presbyterian church, went into a Jewish synagogue and shot a number of people to death. And one of the things that came up, and this is coming up in mainstream news articles as a result of this, was something that is sometimes called a replacement theology. And it's the idea that the church is the real Israel and that Jews are not really Jews, that they're sort of a fake Israel. That's not what the Bible talks about. All through the New Testament, the church is there, but you also have the presence of Jews, Jewish synagogues. Israel's a real thing. Paul, the apostle, looks at his countrymen. He's Jewish as well, like all the other apostles. He looks at his countrymen and speaks with confidence and says that someday, and we don't know when this is, the Lord will save his people. The Lord will save the Jews, even though they have forgotten him. And one of the things that we read in the Old Testament is that throughout the Old Testament that there are faithful groups or more faithful groups within Israel. Now, from a really long distance, it's thousands of years ago, it's a different culture, we can read the Old Testament and just think everybody's sort of a block, everybody's sort of on the same page. But when we read the prophets especially carefully, we read things like this in Isaiah 66, it's the last chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Now, you who tremble at his word doesn't mean all the people who hear the word. It means those who really care. And we can think about like a big church where there's a certain number of people who are really serious about their faith. There's a lot of people who just show up because you go to church. And it's a thing to do, and other people expect them to do it. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake, meaning other Israelites, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. It's supposed to be sarcastic. But it is they who will be put to shame. It's saying the faithful among Israel will be saved, will be blessed. In the book of Malachi, we read, those who feared the Lord, again, small group, spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. We could think of this as a covenant. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. You see, within God's people, within Israel, it was very easy to disguise yourself as faithful. It's very easy to blend in a big tent, right? Very easy to get lost in the crowd. The Lord is not focused on the ethnic identity so much as he is on the heart. And here in Jerusalem, that renewed identity, that renewed community is starting. And by the way, one other little passage. You may remember that the prophet Elijah was super discouraged because in his day, the whole nation, it seemed, had gone to worship this false god, Baal. They'd been led by the king of Israel, King Ahab, and his really horrible wife, Jezebel, to lead or to worship Baal and Asherah. And Elijah goes to the Lord and says, I'm the last one who worships you. I'm the last person who worships God. And the Lord comes back to him and says, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him, meaning kissed the idol. So there's an encouragement there. And in fact, in Romans chapter 11, Paul says, all Israel, there's still a remnant within Israel that have not rejected God, and one day the Lord will take that little remnant and turn them into a great nation of those who recognize the Messiah. And he said, and he cites this very passage. Remember that even in the ancient world, there were 7,000 who had not bowed to Baal. In short, I know that's a long digression, bear with me. In short, the church is not giving up on or rejecting Israel. It is witnessing to Israel what Israel ought to be. A people of prayer and holiness and mutual love. A people loyal to God and his anointed son. A people prepared to carry out witness and to endure hardship and judgment for that witness. Now, above all, the greatest promise that the church is waiting for is the promise of the Holy Spirit. He had already said, go to Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Father. That is to say, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The angels who arrive after Jesus ascends into heaven remind them that staring at the clouds won't help anything. So they obey. They obey Jesus. They go straight back to Jerusalem. They gather together. They wait and pray in the upper room. And they know that the Holy Spirit will mean power. Power for witness. Not power just to do magic tricks, but power for witness. How badly do we need the power of the Holy Spirit to carry out the witness that the Lord has for us? How often are each one of us filled with fear and intimidation when it comes to the work that God has called us to of being his witnesses in the world? Well, I want you to notice something, and we'll come back to this in a few minutes, but I'll talk about it for a minute here. And that is that we read here about, we have the 11 disciples listed out, Peter and John and James and the rest of the guys. And then we read in verse 14, all these with one accord, meaning they're all in peace in the same page, were devoting themselves to prayer, it says, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. What's going on here? So the 11 remaining disciples are all present and listed. And right away, though, we learn that it's not just the 11 of them who are remaining, the remaining apostles gathered there. It says about 120 persons in all. It says in verse 15, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Now, this is very interesting. It says, and the women. Now, there's really two ways to translate this, because like in a lot of languages, when it says women, the word can either mean women or wives. And the most natural translation would actually be the 11 disciples and their wives. Now, that doesn't account for 120 persons, right? They've only got one wife each. And so a better understanding is probably that it might include their wives. And we know Paul says that the other disciples had wives, the other apostles had wives. But it also includes a lot of other women. It would include the wives of the apostles and other disciples. But either way, there were women counted in the church. Well, this may seem obvious, right? Our churches have women in them, duh. But it's actually not as obvious as you might think, because the norm in Jewish communities at that time was to actually kind of discount or not count the participation of women. And we'll see what that looks like in a second. But the gospel teaches us that women, whether they're married or single, have equal dignity and worth in the kingdom of God. One small application of this that I think some churches, maybe with very good intentions, have gotten rid of for some reason, is that in times of prayer, women pray alongside men. Again, seems obvious to most of us, but to some it is not. And as Christians, we have a very high view of women and of marriage. This is a very strange thing to say, because Christians are often accused of being sort of bigoted, anti-woman, and so on. But you need to compare compare the Christian scriptures with the right thing. If we're looking at our own society is exceptionally weird. There's actually a great acronym: Western, Educated, Industrialized, Rich, and Democratic. Weird. Our own society is weird in the way that we think about men and women. We're at the extreme end of sort of a spectrum. At the other extreme end, you could think of, I don't know, a Muslim society in the Middle East, where women are very much subjugated. They're viewed as second-class citizens. They don't have as many legal rights. We can also think of the ancient world, including the world of Jesus and of Paul and of people even older than that, where women's testimony didn't count in court, for instance. They really did view women as second rate. We could think of the Greek philosopher Aristotle, who said that a woman is a man where something went wrong in the womb. That's literally what Aristotle says, is a misbegotten man. Christians have a high view of women. We understand there to be differences of role between men and women, but an equality of dignity and worth in creation and in the kingdom of God. Now, that going along with that is a high view of marriage. Now, in ancient Israel, laws were very strict against divorce. And if you did a woman wrong, if you did your wife wrong, divorced her unlawfully, or you know, committed some other kind of crime against her, it was very straightforward. It's the same kind of thing you would run into in the modern Middle East. Her family would come after you and kill you. There wasn't divorce court. There was flee for your life. The family are coming and they're armed and her honor has been damaged and they're not going to let that go. But Jesus doesn't warn against divorce on those grounds. He points us to creation. He says that man and woman are both made to be like God, made in his image, put together in marriage by God, and working together to do work, to do his work in the world. So that in a Christian marriage, there is peace. There's peace. Men, that's important because men and women are really different. I don't know if you've picked up on that. And they have a hard time getting along. But the gospel calls and enables men and women to work together, both in marriage and in the church. Now, the next thing we read about is that Peter stands up and tells the room that they need a 12th apostle to take the place of Judas Iscariot. Now, what happened to Judas Iscariot? One of the 12 apostles, he's the guy who held the money bag. We all kind of know what happened to Judas Iscariot. I won't go into a lot of detail. We know that he sold Jesus out. He betrayed him in return for 30 pieces of silver. That was the price at which he valued Jesus' life. But we have two accounts of what happened to Judas after he betrayed the Lord to death. One of them is here in this chapter, but one of them takes place in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, and the two of them don't exactly match. And I want to talk about this for a second. We read in Matthew that throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." That's incredible hypocrisy right there, because they just paid him that blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Now, in this passage, we read, "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood." Now, there's a big difference here. Did Judas die by hanging, or did he fall headlong? Did Judas buy the field, or did others buy the field with the money that he threw away? Did he die in the field, or did he hang himself somewhere and get buried in the field? Were there these gruesome details where he fell headlong and burst open, or did that not happen? But there are also similarities between these two stories, some pretty big ones. First of all, whether he bought it or somebody else did directly, his money bought the piece of property. Second, he died probably by suicide. Now, we read that he fell headlong and burst out. I know this is super gross. I'm sorry. He fell headlong, but there's a good chance that Luke means when he writes these words that he jumped from something. And when he hit the ground, he had a big mess. And both of them include the account that the field became known as the field of blood. There's also a possibility that when it says it says literally he became head down, that that's actually speaking to the position of his hanging. So there's maybe a little closer than we think. I'm not going to try to work all these details out, partly because it's super unpleasant and partly because it would take all day. But the point is clear. His death is a warning to us, especially a warning of what the love of money can do to the soul. He sold out the Lord for money, and his money bought the place of his death. And in short, what he did with his money reveals the state of his heart. What he did with his money reveals the state of his heart. So that's what happened to Judas. Well, why is it important to have 12 guys? 11's a cool number too, right? Prime number, 11. Why not have 11 disciples? Well, the number relates to the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, and it relates to the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's important for the apostles because they're serving as this sort of countercultural witness to Israel, to end times Israel. As we'll see, this is kind of short time for the people of Israel in a real way. And because of that, they need to stand together as 12, becoming this sort of alternative Israel, or this vision of Israel as it could be. So there's an importance to the number of 12. And furthermore, simply put, Jesus had raised up 12 apostles to carry on his work. There's a hole in the team. And you don't retire the jersey of a player who betrays the team. You get somebody else to take his jersey, and hopefully he redeems that number. But there's more to it than this. There's more to it than this. And it has to do with the number of disciples and the number of people present. Remember what it said? There were about 120 persons present. Remember, if you've ever read it, way back in the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible, when Moses is trying to manage the people of Israel, and it's like a million people, and anything that goes wrong, they don't have a court system, they don't have police, they don't have anything. Anything that goes wrong, they go to Moses, and they say, we need you to settle this dispute or interpret the law of God for us. And it's just killing him. He's got some assistants, but it's just wearing him out. And his father-in-law, the estimable Jethro, high priest of God Most High, shows up and he says, look, you're not going to last like this. So here's what you need to do. He says, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. Notice the ratios. Notice the numbers. Chiefs of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. Now later, especially during the exile, the years before the New Testament, Jews throughout the world formalized that rule of 10. And they said, if you have 10 Jewish men, you've got a synagogue. Congratulations. You got to appoint somebody as the leader, the chief of the 10. You have minyan, you have the quorum, as it were. You have enough to start a synagogue. So 10 Jewish men, has to be men, women don't count, has to be men. 10 Jewish men count as a synagogue, and you're good to go. You're off to the races. So when Paul later on goes to Philippi, most of the time when Paul goes to a new city, he goes and he finds the synagogue because he's Jewish and he's preaching the Jewish Messiah, and he goes and he starts speaking there. When he goes to Philippi, he only finds a handful of women praying together by a river. That's how small the Jewish community was. There weren't even 10 Jewish men in the city of Philippi. And that rule of 10 people make a synagogue, 10 people need a ruler, or a pastor, as it were, that rule is followed at the time of Acts and in the days of Jesus. Now remember, again, the company of persons was in all about 120. There needs to be a 12th apostle because there needs to be a 12th pastor. That's what's going on here. When you have 120 people, you need at least 12 chiefs or pastors. And this is subtle, but I actually think it's kind of a big deal. Here's why. Well, first, unlike in the Jewish community, the women count toward the number of the people. The women count in this count. It's not just the men, but the women as well. They pray alongside the men, and they minister in many ways, and minister alongside the men in many ways. And there may be difference of role, but there is no difference of equality and dignity. And that is why, this is again, some things, you know, some, you'll run into some really conservative churches. I think the idea of household voting, where only the house, the head of household votes in church elections, is wrong. Anybody who's a community or a communicant member, male or female, married, unmarried, has an equal vote and an equal share in the people, among the people of God. Women, including married women and single women, have standing alongside the men in the church. So that's the first thing. But the second, just as important, is that alongside the need for solemn witness, remember Jesus said, "You are my witnesses." That's your job. Alongside the need for solemn witness bearing is the need for pastoral care and leadership. And again, church life is witness. By our love and holiness, we show the world the meaning of the gospel. We show Americans and Chinese and Africans and everybody else a faithful, righteous version of their own society. And we call them to come and learn about our King. There need to be 12 again because the church needs 12. And as an aside, just by the way, we have approximately a balance in our church of one elder to every 10 adult members. And that's good. We should keep it. We should maintain that. A couple of particular words are used for the work of the 12, and none of them are particularly evangelistic. Not witness or preacher or evangelist. None of that stuff comes up in this passage. Instead, they talk about ministry or service. The Greek word is diakonia. It's what we get deacon from. And they talk about oversight. The word is episcope. We get the word episcopal or bishop from that. We read in verse 17 that Judas was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. We read in verse 25 that we need someone to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. We read in verse 20, it is written in the book of Psalms, "May his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office, his oversight, his job of overseeing the people." And it's related, again, to the word we translate as bishop, and it means oversight, visitation, giving care, and supervision. So there's a need for someone to take Judas's place in service and oversight within the church. Now, what are the qualifications for this person? Read in verses 21 and 22. "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become a witness with us of the resurrection." So you need somebody who was there basically the whole time, who wasn't one of the 12 apostles, but was there right there alongside them, following Jesus, learning from Jesus, maybe even being preachers. We know that there were other preachers of Jesus at that time. We need somebody who is there the whole time, who can be in person going out to the nations and saying, "I saw that. It really happened. I swear to you, and I will go to my grave telling you that Jesus did these things, from the baptism of John the Baptist to his resurrection and ascension." Just a little simple note on this. What kind of pastor does the church need? Does any church need? Well, the most basic qualification for a pastor that you cannot do without is a commitment to the truth of the gospel. You can work with really bad pastors in a lot of ways. You can have guys who can't preach, who aren't good with people. A lot of other things can be missing, and somebody can be a faithful pastor that the Lord uses, but if they're not committed to the gospel, to the truth of what happened with Jesus, they are not qualified and should not be pastors. This is the most basic qualification. Now, there's one part of this story that makes straight-laced Reformed folks like us a little bit uncomfortable, because after they get two guys together, what they're named Joseph called Barsabbas, who's also called Justus. He must have been fun at parties. What goes on his name tag? And Matthias. And both of these guys had been with them the whole time, saw all of it. They're both completely qualified. Now, which one do you get? Do you do an aptitude test? What do you do at this point? They cast lots. And that means that they did something like throwing dice or drawing straws to see who got it. That makes us a little uncomfortable, I think. Why does that bother us? Well, probably for two reasons. First, we rightly don't like gambling in games of chance. That's something Christians should avoid. And on the surface, this seems like the same thing. You're just leaving it up to chance? But it's actually genuinely not chance. Because what do? They pray. And they ask the Lord to show through the casting of lots, something, by the way, mentioned in our confession is something you can do. They ask the Lord to show through the casting of lots who he wants in this position. It's a way of making a decision that is too difficult for man. For all intents and purposes, they're equal candidates, and you prayerfully put it into the hands of God. Second, I think we don't like that these two guys were kind of interchangeable. I think that bothers us, especially as Americans, because we believe in meritocracy. We believe that the best qualified person, the one with the most merit, should always get the job. If either of these two men could have been an apostle, what makes me special, right? We always want to have the best person for any job. Does the decision come down not to science, but humanly speaking, come down to chance? Does that undermine that idea of wanting the best qualified person for the job? Well, yes. Yes, it does. We are not the best qualified people for our jobs. Congratulations. If you're married, you're not the very best person that your spouse could possibly have married. I think you can say that with confidence. You're the person they did marry. And therefore, you are called to be the very best spouse that you can be. If you're an authority at work or government or in the church, you're not guaranteed to be the best person to be in that office. You're the person who is in that office. And in some ways, the older idea of authority, where people just sort of were born into something, maybe nobility or just being a rich family, from the Hudson Valley or something like that, was a better one because these people didn't think they were qualified. They just thought they had an obligation to do their best. The Lord put me in this position, and I must not do any less than my best. You're the person God put in that position. And wherever you are there ultimately through God's providence, not through your own deserving it. And that should inspire a lot of humility and a glorious sense of freedom in us, no matter where we are. Our lives are not an accomplishment. They're a calling. My job, my marriage, my parenthood, my pastoring or other office in the church, I may not feel qualified for any of them. And probably, if I'm honest, I'm not that qualified. But out of all the people in the world, God has given those tasks to me. On the other hand, I may feel like I've missed my big opportunity or that I've signed up for something that I can't do. And in part, that may be right. And there are situations, especially when we are in sin, where we need to be honest and humble and repent. But the answer is not running away. The answer is humility and repentance. Looking and saying, is there something in here that was sin? Not something in here that wasn't the best idea, but is there something that I did that was sin that I need to repent before God and man for and do start over fresh? Your situation in life might be agony because you feel like you're in the wrong place. But remember what Paul says, the Lord said to him when he was struggling with a tremendous burden. We're not even clear what it was. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, he says, "The Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" The Lord's grace is sufficient for you if you are in over your head. Not necessarily that you're going to ace the test and just do an awesome job, but you are where the Lord wants you to be, and he will help you to do the thing he needs you to do. We honor God when we recognize that while other people could do a better job, God called me to do this or that task, and we gain true dignity when we face our lives with humility and courage. I'm running behind. Bear with me a little bit. So I want to talk in the third place about what the big picture here. What is the church doing? Again, they're remembering God's promises, and how are they handling those promises? We saw last week, when God makes a promise, you don't sit there and twiddle your thumbs until it comes true. You pray. You ask. Now? Now? You're like a kid. You told them they can have a cookie in a little while. Now? They don't stop until you give them the cookie. That's what we're to be doing. We're to be praying for and preparing for God's blessing. And that is the big picture of this passage. One of the greatest compliments anyone ever paid this church is that we really, really pray. That is maybe the best compliment I've ever heard for this church. And that surprised me because I'm the pastor, right? So after a while, you know, after 5 or 10 years, a church tends to reflect its pastor's strengths and weaknesses. And I've never thought of myself as a prayer warrior. Really. When I was growing up, I always thought I was really bad at prayer. I'm a natural procrastinator, and I had a horrible time setting a regular habit of prayer well into adulthood. I do not think of myself as like an ace at this stuff. And I felt really like guilty about it all the time. Like, man, everybody else prays way more than I do. Now I pray a lot. But I don't pray a lot because I sit there and think like, wow, I really feel like praying. That would be fun. I feel prayerful thoughts right now. I pray because it's necessary. I do it out of necessity, not because I feel like it most of the time. Paul Miller, and I'm going to talk about his book in just a second. Paul Miller says, I started praying every day because I realized that if I didn't pray for my family, they would kill each other. That's why we pray. Not because we sit there and we feel prayerful thoughts, but because we realize we are dependent on God's blessing for anything good to happen. Since I became a pastor, you know what I've learned? Most of you are just as bad at prayer as I am. But here's the thing. When we pray, we can't be focused on how good or disciplined we are at prayer. We can't be staring in the mirror and wondering if we're good at praying. We pray. If you've been hired, as I was as a teenager, to be a janitor, you can't sit there with your mop at your feet thinking, am I a good janitor? You have to get up and mop the floor. You have to do it. We're called not to wonder about how good we are at obeying the Lord, not to wonder about how good we are at praying, not to worry about that. We're just called to do it. And when we fail to do it, so what? Start doing it anyway. We have to pray. We have to see ourselves as people in desperate need of help. And we need to understand that by far the most powerful way to change others, ourselves, or the world is to get on our knees and beg God to make it happen. It's not direct. It's through the Lord. And let me strongly recommend to you a book called A Praying Life by Paul Miller. All my giveaway books are packed up. I think I gave away all my copies of this anyway. He does a better job at communicating the straightforwardness and necessity of prayer better. He does it better than anyone I know. And whenever I think about prayer, I think of Martin Luther's last words, which he spoke in sort of a mixture of German and Latin. But he said, we are beggars. That is the truth. We are beggars. That is the truth. We are beggars before God. But God loves us and has everything. Notice also here that the church is praying together, and there is power when the church prays together. Our Calvinism does not mean that we're fatalists. We believe that when we pray, things happen that would not have happened if we had not prayed. We believe that prayer is our most effective tool to make things happen. And prayer becomes more powerful when we are lifting up our voices together, something our African brothers and sisters understand and our Korean brothers and sisters understand way better than Anglo-Americans tend to. A little piece of brushwood can catch on fire. But if it's all by itself, you just throw it on the hearth, it'll probably go out, even before it burns up. But a big pile of brushwood creates a blaze that gets the fire department worried. And if you don't believe me, come to White Lake Camp sometime. Wait till we get a really big bonfire and the fire department comes up the hill. There is a reason that an army fights together. The voices of God's people raised together in prayer are more powerful than the same number of voices raised separately. Christians have always known that. We're going to see it throughout the book of Acts, and we must not forget in this time of fragmentation and loneliness that we pray more powerfully when we pray together. Now, I have never liked being hounded into prayer, and I'm not going to hound you into prayer. It won't work, for one thing. But I will gently remind you that in the early days of the pandemic, when we were all worried and none of us could go anywhere, many of us, maybe most of the church, showed up to one or other of the online prayer meetings that we were doing each week. Now, we're lucky if we get like four people showing up to sermon discussion. And by the way, a third of sermon discussion is a little time of prayer. I want you to ask yourself, do I need to pray? And do we need to pray? What worries you? What keeps you awake? What makes you want to drink or want to take a pill? That's what you need to be praying about. So start. All good things will one day be ours. Life, health, riches, glory, happiness, power, victory, family, and everlasting heritage. But if you want something good sooner than one day, pray and prepare for God's answer. If the answer to your prayers is no, it is because he has even better things for you, better blessings and better tasks. And I find, by the way, that praying about things that I want is a really good way to sift through my desires. Because if you pray about something that's nice, I hope you wouldn't be praying for something that's obviously sinful. But if you pray for something that's nice, that would be nice to have, but it's not really a very good thing for you, like, Lord, please let me become rich. Or please let me have success in all these different areas of my life. Give me the thing I really, really want. If you pray for those things, the prayer is not going to feel right in your mouth. And after a while, you're going to feel that. And you just start praying differently. And if you ask about wisdom for what to pray for, God will give that to you. God answers prayer. But we're not only to pray, we're to prepare. And that's exactly what Peter and the other disciples did when they picked Matthias out to replace Judas Iscariot. They knew that there was work ahead, both work of pastoral care and of witness. And they knew that they needed another leader to share the work. If you're seeking a good gift from the Lord, prepare for that gift. And that mainly means you need to prepare people for new responsibility. You prepare for a career that you're seeking by training for it and practicing and asking good questions. You prepare for marriage and children financially, but even more spiritually, preparing for the work of being a Christian spouse or parent. But especially prepare for service in the church. So we prepare ourselves for God's blessing. But more directly connected with this passage, we're being called to prepare ourselves as a church for God's blessing. This church is a small church. This church is not bad size for Rhode Island. In fact, when I meet people who go to like some old Unitarian church in Rhode Island, they ask me how big my church is, and I tell them, we get, 50 people, 75 people, 80 in a good week. Like, wow, it's a pretty good sized church. This is the only place in America where people think that's a pretty good sized church. I assure you. And that's fine. In fact, I'd rather we had a lot of small churches than a couple great big ones. But understand that we are in the day of small things. It's okay. Don't despise the day of small things, as the Lord says to the prophet Zechariah. But we also need to be preparing and praying for the day of big things. In this passage, the disciples fulfill what is spoken of in the prophet Isaiah. This is such a cool passage. And there's a related one in Isaiah 49 that you should look at when you get a chance. It says in Isaiah 54, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear," right? A mother who couldn't have children. "Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." Make the tent bigger. They did this by calling Matthias. And in calling Matthias, the church made the tent bigger. They prepared. They prepared for more pastoral care. They prepared for more preaching. preparing not for a church of 120 or so, not only for a church of 120 or so, but for a planet full of people knowing and worshiping the risen Jesus. So let's be thinking about how to prepare for God's blessing on this church. Does that mean training and setting apart more leaders? Almost certainly. Does it mean trying to buy a building? Maybe. Not 100% sure. I'm not sure, but we should pray about it. The Lord promises His Holy Spirit to those who ask, and He promises wisdom to those who ask. And when the very best time for it comes, the very best time, not my timing or your timing, the blessing will come. Not for our honor and credit, so that we look good, smart, but for His glory and that of His kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we want to see the time of blessing. Not that we're without it, Lord. We can't look at our own faith and congregation and the way that You've brought us to salvation and the work that You're currently doing in the world and think that You've done anything but keep Your promises. You have sent Your witnesses out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. You have built Your church. The gates of hell have not prevailed against it. And yet, Lord, we desire rightly to see more of that blessing in our own time and place. And so we pray, number one, that You would send it. We pray that we would have the privilege of seeing people that we prayed for years and people we haven't even met yet coming to faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in Him for forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life, becoming part of the great people of God that spans every nation and every continent and every age. We also pray that You would give us wisdom, that we would know how to prepare. That the same wisdom which led Peter and the ancient church to choose Matthias as a replacement for Judas, we pray that that same wisdom would be in us, that we would have the vision to see what kind of preparation we need to do, that You would guide us in doing that preparation. Lord, we desire to see You glorified, not us glorified, though it's very hard for us to separate that out. We desire to see You glorified, Your kingdom be built, Your kingdom come, Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. To that end, Lord, we pray for Your Spirit and we pray for wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.